If you have your Bibles, please turn them to Acts chapter 25. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 12. Acts 25. Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give them up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In God's holy word, we have a variety of genres. We see law, poetry, prophecy, history, the epistles, parables, wisdom literature, and narratives. As we seek to learn from these different genres what the Lord is teaching us, we must face them differently and understand them differently. Epistles generally teach us of theology directly. Others' genres are less direct, but they're still rich in theological teaching. What we've been studying here in the book of Acts is narrative. And yet, as it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, the author is writing in such a way that we are still being taught rich theological truths. The only difference is that the teaching is a little more indirect. It's more in the details than in overt theological instruction. And that makes it a little more difficult to spot, to see that teaching. It is important for us to take a step back and to look at the bigger picture once again, to see the pattern of the overall story so that we can see what God is doing in the details. And as we do, I hope to show you that what God is teaching us in this section of Scripture is that even when evil seems victorious, God is working his purposes. Again, despite the appearances of what we feel and what we perceive to be true, God's purpose is always prevailing. And while we all know that, I believe that as we go through this passage in more detail, we'll see how that works out in real life. And it is my hope that we'll better see and trust that God's control is the key to our comfort, not our own. So please be patient with me as I draw your attention back again to the details that we've gone over now in some detail. But I want to show you again how those in power here seek to control Paul's life and bring him down, and how even in spite of their apparent victories, their corruption, their control, God's purposes prevail. So let's begin by examining this passage and filling in some of the background. You might remember that a few chapters back, the Apostle Paul had been falsely accused of taking Gentiles into the temple. This was something absolutely forbidden and warranted death. This was not the case, though, and even so, the Jews stirred up the crowd to such a degree that the Roman tribune, Lysias, was afraid that they were going to tear Paul into pieces. So Lysias saved Paul from the mob, and then later, learning that 40 men had sworn not to eat or drink until they had assassinated Paul, Lysias provided Paul with a massive military escort of over 400 people, stronger than the 40 assassins, to escort Paul to Governor Felix in Caesarea. So we see him going from Lysias now to Felix in Caesarea. Interestingly, we read in his letter to Governor Felix that Lysias writes that Paul is innocent. Innocent. Listen to Acts 23:29. "I found that he," speaking of Paul, "was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment." Here, very clearly, Lysias doesn't feel like Paul should even be in jail. When Governor Felix takes charge of the case, he heard Paul's accusers and listened to Paul and decided to just keep Paul in custody. While the text does not explicitly say that Felix thought Paul was innocent, his postponing of the judgment of Paul and his use of Paul for political favors seems to indicate that he did not consider the accusations against Paul to be serious. At the same time, because he was familiar with the way and his wife was Jewish, he decided to have Paul come and speak to him and his wife on various different occasions, and Paul had an opportunity to speak to him about his faith in Jesus, reasoning with them about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. We read that Felix is frightened when Paul starts to talk about these things and sends him away. We also read that he, known for his corruption, hoped that Paul would offer him some money. After 2 years, Felix was succeeded by another governor, now Festus. And because Felix wanted to do the Jews a favor, he left Paul in prison. So now we come from Felix to Festus. And Festus, when he becomes governor, the Jewish accusers went to Festus trying to make sure that this new governor was not going to simply let Paul go free. Though we read that they could not prove their charges and that Festus believed that Paul had done nothing deserving death, Festus chose to turn a blind eye to justice and decided again to do the Jews a favor by trying to send Paul back to Jerusalem where they had originally tried to assassinate him. And upon hearing this, Paul, knowing what was going to happen, appeals to Caesar. So Festus puts Paul back into custody where he could send him to Caesar at a later time. It's interesting because in the next chapter, which I'm getting a little bit ahead of us here, we'll see that after a few days had passed, King Agrippa and his sister Bernice visited. Festus had Paul brought before King Agrippa, and we read yet one more authority determining that Paul was doing nothing to deserve death or even imprisonment. Nevertheless, of the four men, King Agrippa, Governor Festus, Governor Felix, and the tribune Lysias, none of these men upheld the truth. None of them set Paul free. Though they had been given the God-given power to govern and rule, instead they used their power to gain favor with the Jews, and in so doing used the justice system to be unjust. And they used their power to obtain favorable relationships with the Jews. So what is this text teaching us this evening? It does not lay out a simple teaching. Do not sin, do not be corrupt, do not be unjust. What is it teaching? We're not told here how we're supposed to understand these events. We're merely given the facts, and they are given an inside look of the inner workings of the Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities. And it's interesting that in these inner workings, we see that these leaders were abusing power for their own private gain, keeping Paul in custody for what turned out to be 4 years, despite all of them agreeing that he was innocent. The Scripture doesn't, again, condemn this here, but elsewhere in Scripture we read of God's hatred of corruption and injustice. You see, corruption is the abuse of entrusted power for private gain. And that's exactly what we see here. Not only did these leaders not pursue and uphold the truth as they were called to do, they twisted the truth and sought to silence Paul and his message, for his teaching was undercutting their influence and their power. And in all of this, Paul is repeatedly found to be innocent. We might wonder, why were the Romans doing the Jews these favors? Why were they washing their hands of the truth and the life of Paul? Why were the Jews suppressing the truth and seeking to destroy Paul? They did this in order to preserve their own power, their own influence. They were seeking to leverage Paul in order to help them maintain control and power in their sphere of influence. Much like many cults that we hear of today, the Jews wanted to silence Paul and to keep his ideas far from the people. They didn't want people to think on their own or to be persuaded by others to turn toward Jesus. So as the Jewish leaders did with Jesus, so they sought to do with Paul, to silence him, to kill him, to stop him from spreading the gospel wherever he was going. You see their efforts over and over again to try to silence, to try to stop the truth. And though what we see here tonight, and in a very similar way, the Roman authorities were seeking to maintain their positions of power by keeping the Jews happy, by quieting them down and not allowing them to get too rowdy, lest they lose their own positions of authority. And though what we see here tonight is terrible and is full of corruption, most humans have some desire to have control in their lives as well. Perhaps you and I are not imprisoning people or even trying to kill people. But isn't it true that if we sense a threat to our work or our family or perhaps our future plans, we're tempted to do what we can to prevent that threat? Are we controlling? Do we seek to keep the status quo for peace in our lives? I think control is one of those blind spots in our lives that's hard to see for ourselves. But the truth is that when people are faced with fear, discomfort, or uncertainty, it's common to react to these situations in controlling ways. And this is often done without even knowing that we are being controlling. And while the scripture does call us to be self-controlled, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. Control is not. Controlling thoughts often occur in our thinking when God is not present in our planning or in our reasoning. When we come to a point where we have come to believe that if we don't act right now, act quickly, everything will fall apart. It all depends on us. And when this happens, we turn from trusting in God to trusting in our own understanding, in our own strategies, and in our own power. But we're not alone. We see this throughout Scripture, don't we? We think of Peter and how he used force when Judas came to betray Jesus. In a moment of significant betrayal and injustice, Peter, perceiving that a great injustice was about to be committed, unsheathed his sword and tried to bring about protection for himself and Jesus by force. But Jesus stopped him. Turning back to 1 Samuel, King David, though he knew he had been chosen and anointed to be king by the prophet Samuel, did not take the kingdom by force. He waited in God's timing, and God blessed him for it. And while all of us might agree that forcing others is not a healthy way of resolving our problems, as Christians, I think it is wise for us to still examine our hearts and see if there are any controlling ways in us. How can we learn from this narrative in Scripture and see how we might be controlling in even forceful ways? Let's consider for a moment parenting. In parenting, we are responsible for correcting and disciplining our children. The Scripture is very clear that we are not to, at the same time, exasperate or provoke our children. Yes, we are not to spare the rod of discipline, and yet we are to be patient and gracious as our Heavenly Father is. What about the dynamic of husbands and wives? There have been many discussions between how a husband and wife relationship ought to work. And when it comes to wives submitting to their husbands, we see a similar principle. It's not in Scripture taught that man's job is to force submission or to control the wife's behavior. Paul literally says in Colossians 3:18, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." And in the very next verse, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he tells husbands to also lay down their lives for their wives as Christ did for the church. While God does establish order in Scripture, he does not force anyone into submission and obedience. He calls us into it, and he patiently waits for us to change. Patiently, graciously, and compassionately. It's not God, but cults who not only prevent you from learning and thinking on your own, but who also force their members to give their unquestioning loyalty. It is cults who use manipulation, shame, and guilt as a tool to keep their members under control. That was not Jesus' way. Jesus was gentle and lowly. Meek and lowly, he entered not on a horse but on a colt. His ministry among men was not forceful but gracious. And for these reasons, we can see that to seek to control or force others into living how we see fit is not the way of Scripture. Force is a worldly principle. It's a worldly response. Force and control is an effort done in the flesh, not in the spirit. You know, this is not the only way that we can fall into controlling ways. Recently, my wife gave me the gift of a photo shoot for my birthday. So we got to take pictures as a family, and maybe some of you have done that around Easter time. You've asked someone to take a picture, and then you see the picture, and you think, let's take another one. And then you see that one, you say, let's take a few more. You get different angles. Maybe that's not you. Maybe you only take one picture. If so, I'm impressed. But that has not been the experience that I have had with so many. Instead, we take picture after picture until we look exactly how we want to look. See, we not only like to control others, but we also go to extremes to control how people look at us and view us physically, and how people look at us socially, how people look at us in the church spiritually. As Christians, we want to be seen well. We don't like it when people can spot our sins or our inadequacies. It's embarrassing. We know we're sinners and we know that we're weak. We don't want people to see that. And we often struggle alone because somehow we think that we're among the few that still continue to sin. We fool ourselves into thinking that we'll be despised or hated if someone sees what's in our hearts, if somehow our sin comes into the light, that people will hate us or think so poorly of us that we will not have a friend again. So what do? Rather than bring our sin or our struggle into the light, we seek to improve other areas of our lives that are easier to manage and control so that we can point to other things that we are good at. Things that make us look more worthy, perhaps more respectable and strong. We keep taking photos from different angles of our lives to show people how highly they can think of us. And we do that perhaps by over-focusing on work, seeking to gain worth, and covering shame through our performance. Hard-working people are valued. And we fool ourselves into thinking that the answer for our struggles is to mask our shame with work or accomplishments. Perhaps we've given into the idea that if we resolve our weakness in one area by demonstrating an incredible work ethic or a level of perfectionism in our work or life, then people will think better of us. So we focus on controlling our image, the way that people see us, by overworking, by perfecting ourselves, excelling in other areas of our lives, and by suppressing our needs and our emotions. After all, we don't want to be seen as a burden. We want to appear strong and put together. Because if others see us as strong and capable, well, they might not see the weaknesses we carry in our hearts and lives. These are all ways that we can seek to control and to rely on control to the detriment of our lives and our relationships. But this is not how Christ has called us to live. He has not called us to first control our image and correct our image before we come to Him. Instead, He calls us to embrace our weaknesses, to see our weaknesses, and come together to God to seek growth, to seek change. But control is not the answer, and we see that in this passage. But you see, control is seen throughout history. We can think of many different attempts to control. Even examples of governments and people seeking to silence and restrict the preaching of God's word. One of the perhaps more familiar moments in history was when, in 1660, John Bunyan was imprisoned for preaching because he did not have a license to preach in the Church of England. But interestingly, though he was imprisoned, Bunyan began writing the well-known Christian novel, The Pilgrim's Progress. That book gained popularity, selling over 100,000 copies during Bunyan's lifetime, and became one of the most popular books in the English language. Since then, it's been translated into over 200 languages, and it's estimated to have sold over 250 million copies. Today, it's often considered the second most widely distributed book in the world after the Bible. Far from silencing Bunyan, his imprisonment became the springboard for writing a message that has been heard around the world. And if we return to our passage, we will see that all of the efforts to control and manipulate and silence and kill Paul, we see an impressive result from this. For the control the Jews thought they had was actually nothing more than an illusion. Yes, the Jews managed to twist justice through their false accusations and their requests for favors from the Romans, but their actions did not only prevent Paul from preaching the gospel, but they served actually to further extend and expand the reach of the gospel. Did you know that during these 4 years of Paul being in custody, that Paul, which was perhaps Bunyan's inspiration, wrote the letters commonly known as the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon? And it was in those letters we see that God revealed to Paul that all the efforts that the Jews had made to silence his witness had actually had the opposite result. Listen to what Paul says in the first chapter of Philippians. "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ." In God's perfect plan, we see that in the same way that Joseph's brothers meant to use force to end his life once and for all, that God turned what they meant for evil into their salvation. And in the same way, God used what the Jews and Roman authorities meant for evil for His own purposes. This is why their efforts to control are nothing more than an illusion, because they were never in control. God is sovereign, and His plan will always accomplish its goal. And I want to take you into see this a little more. Consider for a moment how God used these circumstances His way. Again, the Jews thinking to have silenced Paul got him imprisoned. And it was there that Paul spent 4 years speaking to the VIPs of his time in the Roman government. The book of Acts records some of these more significant moments, like Paul speaking with King Agrippa and Bernice, not once, but many different times, with Festus and Felix. But there were many, many others present there as well. People who had never really have listened to the Jews, but who would repeatedly call on Paul to converse and to learn from him. Paul explains to the Philippians that it was his imprisonment that actually served to give him a platform to speak to some of the most important people in the world of his day. He had an audience to some of the most powerful circles of the empire, Caesar's elite imperial guard, high-ranking soldiers, jailers, officials, fellow prisoners, and any visiting kings or rulers who wanted to hear from him. Paul explains that all of them knew that he was in prison because of Christ, not because of some wrong he had done. And this gave his witness even greater power. It paved the path for Christianity. Paul taught the scriptures and reasonably argued the truth of the gospel. And all who heard acknowledged his innocence and his logic. They would have seen his godly behavior, his respect for authority, and his refusal to take or give a bribe and to corrupt justice. He was a powerful witness for the gospel, and Paul's work would have paved the way, giving legitimacy to the growing church plants around the region and the world. And perhaps that is already enough. We could be content to say that God used these circumstances for his glory there. But there's so much more. Paul's impact through the writing of his prison epistles surpasses Pilgrim's Progress exponentially. While there are over 250 million copies of Pilgrim's Progress in 200 languages, the letters that Paul wrote that are included in scriptures during his imprisonment are estimated to have reached 7 billion people. According to the many agencies that report this sort of data, including the United Bible Society, Wycliffe, and more, the Bible in its entirety has had incredible reach, not just recently, but over several thousands of years, on a global scale, in cross-cultural contexts, in over 740 languages, in print, audio, digital, radio, braille, even video sign language, and more. The Bible is printed more than any other book in history by a huge margin, and the Bible still sells 100+ million copies per year. And that's the Bible in its entirety. If you limit it just to the New Testament, the numbers go up. The full Bible is in 740 different languages, but the New Testament has been translated into double that with over 1,600 different languages. And digital Bible access has skyrocketed over the past 10 years. And this is what we know of. And just if we were to just do surface-level searches, this is what we find. But we haven't even begun to talk about all the unique ways in which God's word has been spread throughout the world. Think of Jeff David carrying all these mini SD cards into Cuba, and others who take those mini SD cards full of God's word into other communist countries. Think of the shortwave radios that are scattered throughout the Andes Mountains of Peru, where internet still has no reach. Think of the solar-powered radio audio players in places where no electricity or literacy is found. There are micro-Bibles of God's Word distributed in phones, in artwork, delivered via drones, and did you know also delivered via balloons into North Korea? This was new for me. Bible balloons launched from South Korea that reach an altitude of 20,000 to 30,000 feet, where the atmospheric pressure then forces these balloons to pop, and the Bibles within them fall to the ground, landing in North Korean territory. Other methods, including floating Bibles across borders with waterproof Bibles and bottles, and so much more. I wanted to keep going, but I had to stop. Think about that. The Jews must have felt quite victorious in their efforts to control and to silence Paul. They had no idea that God was actually using their efforts to provide Paul with a study leave where he would produce letters that would be smuggled and carried and sent 30,000 feet, broadcasted 600 miles above the surface of the earth through shortwave radio, transmitted via satellites into space, to billions of people and counting. And the impact that we are measuring is only through the ways that words are transmitted to other people. There's no way that we could calculate the impact and reach of the reading or hearing of these words in people's lives. There's no way for us to know how Paul's message changed individuals, nations, and history. All of this is unknown to us, but we know that God, the one who does control all things, does know and has so designed our lives to work in these ways for the glory of his name. In all these ways, God makes Joseph's rise to power in Egypt seem like nothing compared to what Paul did in prison. And as we think of God's sovereign work, I thought maybe this would be a helpful example of what it's like. You see, when I take a flight, I have many different choices. I pick a date and a time, hopefully not a red eye, of where I want to go and when I want to return. I pick a destination and I can even pick the route that I want to take to that destination. If I'm feeling extra picky, I can also choose my flight based on the aircraft that I want to fly in. I can pick the seat that I want based on distances from bathroom lavatories, this is important, and the time that I want to board. If I pay a lot more, I can board among the first if I want to, or among the last. And I can have a full meal with those little miniature salt and pepper shakers with all the free drinks that I want. Extra space, pillows, and blankets. I mean, there are many, many decisions I can make. With all the decisions I can make, I have a sense of control and an expectation that my needs and desires will be met. But the reality is that I am a passenger and I am not a pilot. And I actually control a lot more, less than I realize. I'm not actually controlling the plane. I'm not deciding where we go, at what altitude we're flying, at what speed or which direction. I don't have a clue how any of that works. I feel like I'm making choices, but really I'm not. If a pilot doesn't show up, we're not going anywhere. I get on that plane hoping that I will end up where I got my ticket for, but there's no guarantees ever. No matter how much in control I feel, I am most definitely not in control of that flight. And life is like that. No matter how we feel or how much we plan or what the circumstances around us look like or how much we worry or try to control a situation or those around us or how we try to protect our children, brothers and sisters, we are not in control. Even Paul, who was literally serving God on a mission given to him by Jesus, was not in control. He probably thought that the Jews and the Romans were in control. He probably wondered what was going on because he was in prison and he couldn't figure out how God would bring about the promises if he was still in jail. But what we see in this passage is that Paul didn't see it coming. He had no idea what God was doing. To begin with, he had no sense of where or how the Lord would use him. But he takes comfort that God was guiding his steps, regardless of whether or not he could see the big picture. And that's what this passage is showing us this evening. So in conclusion, brothers and sisters, we have a mighty God who does not play with the lives of his children. He makes no mistakes in our lives. He does not have to improvise. He does not take detours. His plan is perfect from the start. And he is leading us how he wants his way to go. This does not mean that God will not bring justice to those who have sinned against him. He will. It does not mean that injustice and corruption is okay. What it does mean is that despite the hardships in this world, the discomfort, the heartbreak that we experience, God is still furthering his sovereign plan. And so we can take great comfort in the fact that God's enemies will not prevail. In times of distress and trials, God will prevail because God does not make mistakes and he is sovereign. And so let us not fear when it appears that evil men and women are piloting the plane. And may we also be on guard against trying to pilot that plane ourselves. Instead, may the God of comfort bring to the forefront of our minds and hearts that the plane is piloted not through our anxiety or despair, but that all of life is led by the great shepherd of the sheep who is guiding and shepherding us in his way. And he will preserve and he will keep and watch over us. As his sheep, we are called to heed his call, to follow his path, and to trust that he sees what we cannot see, and he leads us to streams of living water for his namesake. Amen.